The Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." The epistle reading is 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This quote-unquote knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. Thank you. During Epiphany, we've been looking at Jesus' revelation of himself in the Gospels in hopes of better understanding and better being able to communicate who he is and what he's about. Last Sunday, we read a heartwarming story from John chapter 1 about the calling of Nathanael. Nathanael responds to Christ in faith when he realizes that Jesus knew all about him even though he had never met him before. The Mark 1 passage we're going to be looking at this morning is not quite so comfortable. The picture of Christ that's presented here is more provocative, less heartwarming, but no less important. Indeed, it often seems that the more difficult something is to hear, the more important it is that you hear it. Think about it. You go to the doctor, you've got a pain in your stomach, and after the examination, The doctor comes to you. Now, what do you want him to say? Do you want to hear from him now? What would you like for me to say to make you feel better? Or would you rather have him say, something's wrong, something serious, we're going to deal with it quickly. I am going to be with you through the entire process. I'm here to answer all your questions that I can, and I'll walk with you through it from the beginning to the end. Jesus' revelation of himself here in Mark 1 is like this. He reveals some things about himself that may be hard for us to hear, and some things about us that may be hard to swallow too. He reveals his authority. Look with me in verses 21 and 22 again. They went to Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching, Mark says, because he taught like one who has authority. Now, at the University of Texas here in Austin, it's easy to tell who has authority. It's easy to demonstrate your authority in the way you teach. What you do is talk about that thing that you know more about than anybody else in the entire world. The stuff you wrote your dissertation on, right? My older son has a PhD in mathematics. I went to the defense of his dissertation. And the night before, he said, Daddy, I want you to listen to my presentation. I need some practice. So I did. Didn't understand much. Now, the words he spoke were English words, and I recognized them. But he might as well have been speaking Greek for all that I understood of what he said. His teaching had authority. Another way to show your authority at the University of Texas is to cite people who agree with your teaching or to cite people whose teaching you agree with. I came across an article in a physics periodical a couple of weeks ago that had 225 authors listed. 225. It did not increase my opinion of the authority of the article. The scribes in Jesus' day probably taught like this, right? It is as Rabbi Samuel says, as Rabbi Hillel says, as Rabbi Cohen says, as Rabbi David says, you know. You might not believe me, but you'll believe them. And if you believe them, then you ought to believe me, because I agree with them, right? Jesus' style was different. Repeatedly throughout the Gospels, he says it over and over. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, I teach you on the basis of my authority, not somebody else's. That was probably what impressed the crowd. But it's not what impressed Mark. You see what's missing in this passage? Mark doesn't record a word of what Jesus was teaching here. Instead, he gives us the story of an exorcism, verses 23 through 26. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. The Greek word that's translated authority here is exousia. And like most words, it has a lot of different flavors and gets translated in lots of different ways. Sometimes it means domain or dominion. First Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Sometimes it means something else. John chapter 19, verse 10, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, "Don't you realize that I have the power to free you or crucify you?" Do you hear exousia in that passage? Power. I'm not sure what impressed the crowd about Jesus' teaching, but what impressed Mark, what he's emphasizing here in this passage, is that Jesus' teaching is not only brilliant, it came with power. Do you believe in unclean spirits? Or are they, in your humble opinion, fairy tales? In the modern era, we like to think there is no supernatural, and if there is no supernatural, then there are no demons. And our actions in the end are the result of the random collisions of molecules and random mutations over the years. Miroslav Volf teaches at Yale, has an explanation for why this non-supernatural explanation is so popular. He says, it's because you grew up in the suburbs. You've never had an experience of evil harshly. He said, go to those countries where they have, the Sudan, Rwanda. Talk to the people there and ask them if what they think happened to them was the result of natural forces. They'll say, no, something was wrong here, something evil, something unclean. We can see it at work, even in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. I'm not going to quote C.S. Lewis this morning, but I am going to give you Tolkien twice, so prepare yourselves, right? You can recognize a pattern in his work that you can see in us, too. Evil takes a good thing, often, something that is potentially noble, and makes it an enslaving thing, something that has authority over us. Boromir's patriotism became a lust for power. I have to have the ring in order to be able to save Gondor. Sméagol's love of the beauty of his precious turns him into Gollum. Denethor's desire to be a good steward of his city destroys him in the end. Sin is when we acknowledge any other authority in our lives other than God over us. It happened to this man here in Mark chapter 1. It happens to us too. Our desire to be beautiful results in eating disorders. Our desire to be comfortable makes us addicts. Our desire to be successful turns us into workaholics. Jesus showed his authority over the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 1 in exactly the same way he shows his authority over us, by setting us free from the power of sin and death. There is no movie exorcism hocus-pocus in this passage. Just be silent, come out of him. That's real authority. Mark saw it, and he saw what it meant, too. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we're introduced to a character identified only as the Son of Man. Daniel writes this: to him was given dominion, exousia, and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here in Mark 1, when Jesus drives out the demons from the demon-possessed man, and in the verses that follow, when he heals Simon Peter's mother from an illness, Mark recognizes the beginning of the fulfillment of these verses here in Daniel. The beginning of the reign of the Son of Man. You see it. Jesus' authority is more than just new teaching. He didn't come just to tell us about the kingdom of God. He came with authority to inaugurate the kingdom. to give us a taste of what is to come, and to give us a glimpse of what following him in the here and now is supposed to look like. Got any Tolkien fans here at all? Willing to admit it in front of God and everybody here? Yeah. Ever read Leif by Niggle? One of his lesser known works, to be sure. The central character, Niggle, is an artist. His life work is to paint a tree. And like many artists, he has a hard time with his work. He's never happy with the way it turns out, so he keeps doing it over and over and over, fixing it, tweaking it, you know. And he's constantly being interrupted when he does. He has to go serve on the jury. One of his neighbors gets sick. He has to put his work aside in order to take care of him. And then, after a large storm and when lots of roofs were damaged, the neighbors all come to him and say, "We need the canvas and the wood from your painting to repair our homes in the end." So, when he dies, the only thing that survives from his work is a single leaf, which his friends frame, put in the local museum with the caption, "Leaf by Niggle." Niggle is on the train to heaven, and he glimpses something on the top of the hill. He stops the train and runs towards it. Tolkien describes it like this. Before them stood the tree, his tree, finished. If you could say that of a tree that was alive, its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind, that Niggle had so often felt or guessed and had so often failed to catch, he gazed at the tree, and slowly he lifted his arms and opened them wide. "It's a gift," he said. You understand the story? Tolkien saying, "By God's grace, my life, my work have become part of a much greater and more glorious reality. One that Jesus is establishing now by his authority." And as we use our authority, our dominion, our power, as he did, to repair as best as we can what's lost and broken by sin, our work becomes a part of his. It becomes a part of his kingdom. It endures forever. That's part of what's going on here in Mark chapter 1. But something else is too. Look again in verse 25. When Jesus cast out the demons in the Gospels, not just here in Mark 1, but anywhere, he also silenced them. They knew that he's the Christ. They were saying it out loud to everyone until Jesus shut them up in the end. And there's a lot of suggestions as to why Christ would do this. Maybe crowd control. There were too many people around and he didn't want the crowds to be so big. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. You'd think the more the merrier, right? It's also suggested that perhaps he silenced them because he didn't want demons to do his preaching for him. And that makes more sense to me. But N.T. Wright suggests there's still more going on here. That all the conflicts between Christ and demons recorded in the scriptures are only just skirmishes in a much larger war. And that Jesus knew the only way to fully and finally silence the demons was to let himself be silenced. The only way to break their power over us was to give up his. He explains it like this. There's no doubt that Jesus quickly attracted huge crowds and that his authoritative healings were the main reason. That in itself would have been threatening to the authorities. But as we shall discover soon, there was more. Jesus had joined in a struggle against the forces of evil and destruction, forces that, like the cruel dark sea pouring in on top of frightened and helpless travelers, seemed sometimes to be carrying everyone before it. Jesus came to be the human bridge across which people could climb to safety. And if, in the process, he himself paid with his own life the price of his saving authority. A human bridge with outstretched arms carrying people from death to life. That was simply part of the integrity of the action. The demons had their final shriek at him as he hung on the cross, challenging and mocking for the last time the validity of his authority. On the cross, he completed the healing work he began that day in the synagogue. A holy submission to Jesus' authority doesn't begin by memorizing the Ten Commandments or studying the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with answering the call of the gospel, admitting that there is something wrong, something serious, something that needs to be attended to quickly. More than this, that it is a problem beyond our ability, our authority to solve. It's trusting in faith that Christ has the power, the authority, the dominion, not only to forgive our sins, but one day to make us truly righteous, inside and out. And even now, he is working in all things to make that so. It's worth celebrating, and we will in just a minute around the Lord's table. But before we do, let's pray together. God, our Father, all too often, we want to resist your authority, thinking that when we do so, it makes us free. Please, we pray, do more than just forgive us of this. Open our eyes to the way sin enslaves us, and all the more to the freedom that is ours by your grace through faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.